to Leviticus 23. We'll be looking at the whole of this chapter, but we won't be reading all of it. And as we come to chapter 23 of Leviticus, we're coming near the end of our study, and there's some repetition, so we won't even look at every one of the last chapters here. We really just have a couple more times together in Leviticus. And up to this point in our study, we've seen that as God redeems the people and bringing them out of Egypt and draws them to himself, he has particular sacred things that he sets apart. That's been one of the themes in Leviticus. So they're a sacred people. They're Israel. You have Israel as that the people of God, that set apart people. They're a holy nation unto the Lord, right? But then within that nation, you even have a sacred class. We think of the Levites and then the priests within that. And the priests who perform their duties and functions as mediators between God and the people. And so there's a sacred class within the sacred people. And then they are offering sacred offerings, sacrifices. And there are sacred places. Remember all the time we spend in the tabernacle. Later that will be the temple, of course, but here the tabernacle. And then we come tonight to Leviticus 23. So we've had sacred people and places and classes and sacrifices, sacred things. Well, now we're going to consider here in chapter 23 that there are also sacred times. We might say that. There are sacred times. And again, we're going to look at the whole chapter, but I'm really just going to read a few verses from the beginning of each paragraph and then bring in a New Testament passage from Colossians chapter 2. So let's pray. And then I'll guide you through those sections. I'll let you know what we'll be reading as we go through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the freedom we have to assemble together in our land and to hear it. None of us thought about the Gestapo or anybody coming to oppress us for gathering here tonight to read your word and to sing your praises. We're thankful for that freedom. Help us to treasure that. And help us, O Lord, though, more than just to know that physical freedom we have, know the spiritual freedom we have, to draw near to you as we think upon what that means from the Old Testament, to draw near to God, and how only the high priest could do that and only one time a year, and yet we can do that all the time. Thank you for the lessons we learn here, for how all of this keeps pointing us to Christ, who has fulfilled these things in his work. And so even tonight, as we think upon feasts, special times of the year, may we see how Christ has fulfilled these things on our behalf. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Leviticus 23, and our first reading will be verses 1 through 6. Leviticus 23, verses 1 through, and you may remain seated because there's a bit of jumping around. I think that'll be easier. So you may remain seated as we read through beginning at verse 1 of chapter 23. This is God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." Now we jump down to verses 9 through 12. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord.'" Verses 15 and 16. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then he shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verses 23 to 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day. For it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And then finally, verses 33 to 36, and then we'll turn to Colossians 2 for a couple verses. 33 down through verse 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Well, let's turn now to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. I'll give you a moment to turn there. And as we come to the New Testament, this is a guide and a framework for how Israel would have understood their days and how we're to understand them. And in Colossians 2, as you turn there, perhaps you'll remember that there are those in the church, this is the New Testament church, and there are those who are trying to tell the believers that if you really want to be a Christian, if you want to be a good Christian, if you really want blessing, you know, you need to follow these feast days. We need to go back to these things. And so here's what Paul says in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, which will guide us in our study as well. So verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 2. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we're back in Leviticus now. If you'd like to, hopefully you had your finger stuck there, come back to Leviticus. And all that we've just read in Leviticus 23, those are God-ordained feasts. They're the Lord's feasts, feasts of the Lord. And they are shadows, as we just read in Colossians. They're pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us, and I know you know this, but to just kind of state it to ourselves and remind ourselves that they did not become signs, they did not become shadows only after Christ came. They were always intended to be signs, always intended to be types and shadows. And so as New Testament believers, that will be our framework, right? And what I want to do this evening is just quickly walk through what these feasts were. We've done this in more detail in Exodus in some regards, and also in a Sunday school series. So we're going to go pretty quickly through, but see how they were practiced, what they were all about, and then what they meant for the coming of Christ, and see how Christ fulfills them. And in many ways, in Leviticus 23, as we said at the beginning, we're dealing with time, seasons, different times of the year. And time is something that we all are confronted with and we wrestle with, and we say things like, I have too much time on my hands, probably when we were younger, and maybe not so much now, maybe now too. But we say things like, I have too much time on my hands, or I don't have enough time. You can lose it. You can find it. You can waste it. But you can also redeem it. You can turn it back. Or you can kill it. It can be on your side, or it can be against you. You can borrow it, but you can't buy it, right? And it is of the essence. Time is something that we all wrestle with. And I bet if I were to ask you any day of the week coming up, you know, how you're doing. You say, well, I just don't have enough time to get done what I need to get done. And God knows that we are finite creatures. And we are fallen finite creatures. And so we don't always manage our time or the tasks that we have to do very well. And so what God does in his grace, what's being conveyed here, in his grace and in his goodness, he tells to his redeemed people, I'm going to establish some rhythms for you. I'm going to help you manage time. I'm going to establish some time for you. Time that in many ways requires us to pause. And not just pause and reflect, but to pause and to feast. To pause and to worship and to rejoice and celebrate. And even to fast and to afflict ourselves as on the Day of Atonement. But all of it is God's gift to us, you understand. As he shows himself to be Lord of time as well. And there are three of these feasts that are referred to as pilgrim feasts. And so remember the pilgrim psalms, the psalms of ascent, the songs of ascent, the psalms that the people of God would use as they made their way to Jerusalem. It would be for these feasts, and that would be the feast of Passover, the feast of weeks, and the feast of booths. And so maybe you know something about those. We'll talk about those a little bit. Those might be more familiar, and there's some more obscure ones here as well. But what I want to do again is just to walk through these quickly, what these feasts are. Remind us that God is sovereign not only over our redemption, but he's sovereign over your time, how you use it, and that our use of time really is a reflection of our fear of God, our love of God. Our use of time is a reflection of our devotion to God and our awareness of who he is. And so it's very important that way. So in the first one, we have a celebration of weekly rest. This is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. That's what it literally says in verse 3 of Leviticus 23. And so here we're reminded that when God created the world, he ended with rest. Remember that? On the seventh day, he rested. And so his command to us to have one day in seven comes from creation itself. It's a creation ordinance. But then also in the giving of the law, he cites it, and he cites it in connection with redemption as well. Because God is the God who creates, and because God is the God who redeems us, we have one day in seven. That's the pattern, and that becomes the pattern. That's the basic framework of all of time. Everything is moving to that weekly rest, that Sabbath rest, and of course pointing to a final Sabbath rest. But everything is set around in this calendar of Leviticus 23 around that Sabbath and that rest. Now, in the Old Covenant, you know that they did their work. They worked, and they worked, and they toiled, and then they rested at the end, right? All of those days leading to that Sabbath rest in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, the work that must be done to then enter into rest. That was the pattern. There's a work that has to be done to enter into rest. And then when Jesus comes and he does the work of redemption, and he's raised on Sunday, because the work is finished, Jesus says it is finished, our week now begins not with work, but our week begins with rest. And you remember how the New Testament then calls that resurrection day the first of Sabbaths. In light of Christ's work, all that we do now, Monday through Saturday, flows from the rest that we already have in Christ. Because of the work he's accomplished, we begin in that rest. And then that's the weekly rhythm for us now. We rest in Jesus, then we go out and serve him. And that's what gives shape to the New Testament believer's life. It's how we think about our week. It's how we think about our work. It's how we think about our circumstances. All of it. That's the pattern. Now, there's a lot of time spent in the week where we exert a lot of effort in our labor, and we forget this pattern. We forget this structure, and we're weary, and we get overwhelmed, and we get bogged down in it, and we might be tempted to say that if I stop working, it's all going to fall apart. I just have to go back in. I got to stay at the office. I can't come home. But God says to us, trust me. Lay it down. Enjoy my presence. And not only gather in worship and praise, but take the whole day in rest. There's physical rest here. Body and soul, you see. And I might, as a testimony, say there is no nap like a nap on a Sunday afternoon. something wonderful about those hours between 2 and 4 o'clock. And it's just marvelous. It's glorious. And I think God is reminding us this is for your good. It's for your good spiritually. It's for your good physically. And we have this rest, this spiritual rest. And so verse 3 here shapes everything else. This is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Notice that again. In our translation, it's as a Sabbath of solemn rest. But literally, in the Hebrew, it's just a Sabbath of Sabbaths. So you're to think of this Sabbath, this weekly one, as Sabbath with a capital S, maybe. And all the other Sabbaths that come, and some of these are even going to be on different days of the week, but they're called Sabbaths, are lowercase Sabbaths, lowercase rests. But this weekly one has been given to us at creation and redemption, and it continues on in the new covenant, and it moves to Sunday because the work has been done, and we rest in that now. More about that later. So we come next to verses 4-8, and we have here the celebration of God's sovereign deliverance. All this structured around the Sabbath of Sabbaths. We come then to the celebration of God's sovereign deliverance. It's the Feast of Passover, and so closely connected to that, what is the other one? Unleavened bread. Feast of Passover and unleavened bread. It's going to be a Friday and a Saturday. And you remember the story, you remember the occasion, you remember when this was inaugurated. It's a celebration of God's sovereign deliverance. Remember, Israel's in bondage in Egypt for centuries, enslaved, treated so harshly, they're all going to die out. And God sends Moses as the deliverer, and he pulls them out of Egypt, out of bondage. They're now free. What do slaves never enjoy as slaves? Rest. But in the declaration of the freedom that Israel has, it's not only that weekly rest we just mentioned, but here's this annual celebration of rest. They have to celebrate God's sovereign deliverance from bondage, but also deliverance from wrath. That's an important point. In Exodus, when we walk through the 10 plagues, remember how those first 9, they don't touch Israel. They're spared from those things happening to them. But then when we come to this last one, the one of the firstborn, the Passover, that was given to everyone in Egypt, slave and free. And remember, it's the houses of Israel that put the blood on the doorpost at night, that Passover night. It's those houses that the death angel passes by, passes over. And they're delivered. Those firstborns in the home were delivered. So put it this way, again, if there was an Israelite who did not put that blood on the doorpost, it's not going to go well with the firstborn, is it? And so it wasn't by virtue of being an Israelite that they were redeemed, but by virtue of the blood, the application of the blood. And so you have here this feast that kicks off all the other feasts of the year with the celebration of that, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. And remember, the unleavened bread part of it comes on the next day, because there on Passover night at night, the death angel passes by, and now they're delivered. And what do you do when there's that opportunity of freedom and escape? There's deliverance for you as a slave. You take it, you flee. And they have the unleavened bread, and they go out, and it's a message of new life and of freedom and of deliverance and this new start, and that is the Feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. We see next the celebration of God's ordinary provision then. He's brought them out in an extraordinary way with a mighty arm, but he's not forgetting them. He's going to provide for them daily. And verses 9 to 14, we have the Feast of First Fruits. And then in verses 15 to 22, we have the Feast of Weeks. Now, they're different feasts, different times. There's a separation between them, but they are speaking about a similar thing in one way. So they're two different feasts, but they're connected together. Let's put it that way. One is at the beginning of the harvest, and then one is at the end of the harvest. So the Feast of First Fruits, obviously, at the beginning of the harvest. And what they would do is in the spring, as that grain comes up and they're taking that first harvest, they wave that sheaf. They wave that first harvest to the Lord in thanksgiving, in worship, in celebration. It's an act of faith and thanksgiving. We give the first harvest to the Lord with the expectation that he's going to provide the whole harvest to come. Because all that we are, all that we have, all that we need, all our food, all our sustenance is from him. It's an acknowledgement of that, you see. God gives the harvest, so we give this back to him in thanksgiving. We wave it. That's at the beginning. And there's all that imagery there. Then he says, now from that feast of first fruits, you're going to count 50 days. In Greek, the 50 days are referred to as Pentecost. That's 50 days from the feast of first fruits. And you see how it's laid out there in our passage. So then this is going to be at the end of the harvest, probably in conjunction with the barley grain, the barley harvest. And they're going to get that now. And instead of it being first fruits, it's on the back end of the harvest season. So we celebrate because of the whole harvest that God has provided. Celebrate in expectation, celebrate in the conclusion of that. So you're praising God at the beginning of the harvest, you're praising God at the end of the harvest. And so the Feast of Weeks is that acknowledgement that there is a harvest. God has provided a harvest. Now remember in the history of the Old Testament, remember the book of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi, and they had some devastating providential circumstances, and they're wandering, and they go back to Israel, and there's been famine in the land. And you remember what the text says there in Ruth? It's the Feast of Weeks. So that tells us when it is. And there's a harvest. And it's an acknowledgement that even in Ruth's life, she was dependent upon God, and she benefits from these laws and from these feasts. And then notice that the end of the text of the Feast of Weeks, verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings at your harvest. That's what Ruth was gleaning. And so what you have embedded in this Levitical law is what benefits people like Ruth later. And in the text, they're acknowledging that this is the Feast of Weeks. It's an acknowledgement of God's daily provision. It's not that there's a major miracle here, the parting of the Red Sea, but you till the soil, you plant a seed, you water the seed, God gives the increase. It's that ordinary daily provision, and even that's all from God. And so we enjoy God's ordinary provision every day, and yes, we are to have that same response of thanksgiving for God's grace to us. And then we come to the Feast of Trumpets, and we have the celebration of God's summoning. And now we're in the fall, and this is going to be a feast related to the fall harvest. And following on it, then it really sets up the Day of Atonement. And the Feast of Trumpets is that great declaration that God is assembling his people for something very important. Heralding good news. This trumpet blast is signaling a time of feasting. And that brings us then right into the Day of Atonement. Here's the celebration of God's parting grace. We spent some time in that, on that in chapter 16. Here, verses 26 to 32. And the Day of Atonement, we won't mention too much here other than just to remember that at the very heart of this day of affliction and fasting, where you have all the sins of the people acknowledged, this is the high day of the year, really. All of the sins of the people, by the hands of the priests, pressed onto the head of goat number one, and there's this great transfer. There's this picture of substitution, of sins being laid on another. I want us to be thinking about our own lives. All the sins we've committed, sins of omission, commission, thoughts, words, deeds, actions, motives, you name it. There's more that we've committed than are even aware of. All of them transferred upon the Lamb of God, upon Christ. And then you remember what happens with the blood of that goat number one. It goes into the Holy of Holies. That blood is sprinkled over the mercy seat. And then the high priest comes out because the blood has been accepted. God's wrath has been satisfied. That's the picture. Sin has been paid for. But then Aaron, the high priest, puts his priestly robes back on. And you have that great drama. He calls now for the scapegoat, goat number two. And the same thing, he takes his hands, presses them on the head of the goat, goat number two, and again, every sin, thought, word, deed, commission, omission, motivation, everything is placed on him. And that goat, what happens then? That goat is sent out of the camp, never to return. And so here in this annual feast, this Day of Atonement, yes, it's a day of affliction, a sobering, a solemn day, a high day, but at the end of all of that, goat one. Go to rejoicing, because it announces God's pardoning grace. The prophet Malachi, reflecting on this, was going to ask a question. Who is a pardoning God like our God? And the answer is no one. And that hits home most clearly here on the Day of Atonement. All the other pagan nations around them, the ancient Near East, Egypt, and the Canaanites, and all those, they're making offerings too, aren't they? But they're coming up with their own offerings to placate, to bribe, to manipulate their gods, to try to get their gods to do their whims, to try to force their gods to give them what they want. But our God, the one true and living God, he says, I'm going to give you a sacrifice, and I will remove your sin far away. And remember, this is at God's command. They're not approaching God on their terms. They're approaching God on his terms, in his way, and receiving great blessing. And then that leads to the final feast, which is the celebration of God's gracious preservation, really. And we might think it's an odd feast. It was one that the kids loved, apparently. It's the Feast of Booths, or tents, or tabernacles. God is commanding his people to go camping for 7 days. He says, for this period, you're going to leave the comfort of your home and you're going to go live in a tent or a booth. And what the point of that is to remember this sojourning in the wilderness, to reenact that wilderness journey. It's to remind us that God graciously preserves his people. He led them through the wilderness. He continues to lead us through the wilderness. God graciously preserved his people for 40 years every day. Remember the manna twice on Friday so they wouldn't have to collect it on the Sabbath. And if you want to see some of the ways in which God wonderfully preserved his people, read Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9 is that wonderful prayer to God. And he has that part where he walks through the ways in which God graciously preserved them in the wilderness. One of the things he says is not even their shoes wore out. So there is the Feast of Booths, this reminder that they were pilgrims, and even there in the wilderness, this place of danger, God preserved them. And it's the final pilgrim feast of the year. And so you think of it, they're coming to Jerusalem, they're there in tents, and even the people living in Jerusalem have come out of their homes and are in their tents, and they're all celebrating together, and they are looking out to those hills, and they're saying, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the one who made those. The God who creates, the God who faithfully keeps us, the God who preserves us and guides us. And so whatever it is, even now that we're going through in life, what this Feast of Booths teaches us is that we're all sojourners still. We're all pilgrims here. And you don't celebrate the Feast of Booths by yourself. The whole people of God do that together. And God promises to bless. Now, that's running through them very quickly. As we said, we spent weeks on this in a Sunday school series. But now, what does this all mean for us? As Paul is telling us, it's all about Christ. It's pointing to him. It's a type. It's a shadow. Let's quickly walk through how Christ fulfills each one of these. This will be rather quick. The New Testament is structured beautifully to paint the glorious picture, not just of the shadow of these feasts, which we see in a number of places, but the reality of these feasts, the fulfillment of these feasts, the substance of these feasts in Christ. And so even as you come to what we would call Holy Week, the first feast that we looked at here in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Passover and following right on Unleavened Bread, Christ says, this is my hour. This is the very moment for which I came as that feast draws near. And as he draws near to Friday and he sends his disciples to prepare for the feast, remember that? And even on Monday, Thursday, he says, it is with eagerness I have eagerly desired to have this meal with you, the Passover meal. And he goes through that with them, with his disciples there in the upper room. And then he starts to draw out these connections and these expectations. Okay, be ready to see how all this gets fulfilled. I am your Passover. Paul tells us, Christ is the Passover lamb. And then he shifts right from that meal to a new covenant meal, so intimately tied and connected to it, a feast that we now celebrate next Lord's Day. If you're here, we'll be celebrating it, the Lord's Supper. But on that Passover, he goes on to the cross, that singular doorpost, if you will, and he sheds his blood there as the Passover lamb, as the lamb who is both Passover lamb, but also the Day of Atonement lamb, the goat one and goat two, because again, all of this is fulfilled in Christ. And he satisfies God's wrath there. He does that. He provides deliverance, redemption, but he also removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, right? His blood washes it away. And then Saturday, that holy Saturday, that's that day in Leviticus 23 of preparation of unleavened bread. It's interesting that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover lamb. We mentioned that. And then the very next verse he says, now therefore take up the unleavened bread of holiness. Passover, unleavened bread. Christ is your life. He's your deliverance. He's your transformation. He's everything. He is that acceptance before God. He's your sanctification. So now live in freedom. So you have Friday, he dies. Saturday, you're renewed. Take that unleavened bread with you and run with it. Run with that holiness. Be free. Live with Christ-likeness. But then we have Sunday. In Leviticus 23, it says, for the feast of first fruits, after that Sabbath, which is Saturday, you have the feast of first fruits. And what happens on that Sunday? Jesus is raised. And it's as though God takes his son and waves his resurrected son. This is the first fruits of a whole harvest to come. And you ought to know what that harvest is. It's you. It's all of you, and it's going to happen because Christ is the first fruits. And then do you remember Christ in his ministry? He looks out across the field of humanity, as it were, and he says what? The field is white unto harvest. What is the harvest? It's souls. And so he's the first fruit, and then you count 50 days from that, as we're told a time frame there in Leviticus, count 50 days. What happens in the New Testament in Christ's ministry? Well, it's Pentecost Sunday. What happens then? The disciples are in the upper room. They're praying. And the ascended, resurrected Christ pours out his Spirit. And we have the birth of the New Covenant Church there at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so what is the crop that is guaranteed by that first fruit? It's you. It's the whole church. And now through time, that Feast of Weeks is being unfolded throughout church history. This is that harvest time. And the fields are still white unto harvest as Christ is gathering in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. And he's the first fruit, and we are what follow him. And then you have a trumpet blast, the heralding of the message. And in 1 Corinthians 15, this declaration, whenever there's an announcement, there's going to be trumpets. And even John the Baptist is called that trumpet. He's that herald of that way. In Christ's first coming, that trumpet blast. But the trump shall sound again, right? And what happens when we hear that cosmic trumpet blast? When we hear it, Christ arrives. He's here. The dead in Christ are raised. And those who are alive, we meet him in the air and we'll become like him instantly as he is, because when you see Christ as he is, you become like him. And so we have that. And then we have this Day of Atonement, this constant reminder of the pardoning grace of God that we have. And we have that in the life of the church every week. And we have that access into the Holy of Holies every week as we gather for the weekly Sabbath and we confess our sins together. And we have that assurance of pardon declared. And God is the one who declares it, that you are pardoned. And then the Feast of Booths. We too are pilgrims, exiles, walking, sometimes limping to our heavenly home. And Christ is the one who takes us there. In John 7, it gives us the time frame there, and it begins with when the Feast of Booths takes place. So this is what's happening. Now, there's a prophecy in Zechariah where God says through Zechariah that if you celebrate the Feast of Booths, I will pour out water upon you. If you don't celebrate it, it will be dry. There will be barrenness. And here's Christ in his earthly ministry. And there at the beginning it says it's the Feast of Booths, and he says, I am the living water. If you're thirsty, come and drink. And he, as the great high priest, not like those old high priests, takes that jug of water, he pours it in the pool of Siloam and says, I am the water, I will satisfy. Drink of me and you'll never thirst again. Remember the language there in John 7. And I'll be to you all that you need on your pilgrimage, all the way home. The author of Hebrews picks this up and says, so keep running the race that is before each one of us. Each one of us here has a sovereignly appointed course of life. And the writer says, keep running it. Keep running it. And run, not looking behind, not looking this way, not looking that way. Keep running, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And you take all those Old Testament feasts bound up in Christ, who then on the night in which he was betrayed institutes that feast that we celebrate and again we'll celebrate next Lord's Day. All of this pointing to him and in remembrance of him. Well, let's end there. Let's close in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're reminded of your sovereignty. We've been singing of those themes and thinking of them in terms of salvation and Christ coming and even over time. And it is amazing to us how you ordained all these things in time and in such a way to direct us to Jesus. So thank you for doing that for us again tonight, directing our thoughts, our hearts, our love to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled these things, who is the substance of these things. Help us to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to feast and to rejoice and to celebrate and to rest in him. And we look forward to that great day when the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise and those who are alive will be taken up in the air with the Lord and will be like him and will be together at that great marriage feast of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, for these encouragements along the way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take our red hymnals in hand for our closing hymn. This is number 386. And let's stand as we sing 386, God be with you till we meet again. Thank you. people of God receive his benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.